We'll open up to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You can grab one of those Bibles in the pew back. If you're doing that, just be aware that that's a different translation than what we're going to teach and read out of here. So while it might sound a little different, the words, the meaning there is still the same. You can also follow along on your phone using your favorite Bible app. And so we're going to just push through Mark chapter 7. We're going to cover a large chunk of scripture today, but we're going to kind of break it up into two smaller chunks to make it more digestible for us. And this week, as I was thinking through this section of Mark's gospel, I came to this realization, and so just kind of bear with me here, that we are a society of fences. We are a society of fences. So let me kind of flush that out, what I mean by that. As I was driving around this week, as I was walking, as I was running, I started to notice a lot that every house is surrounded by a fence. Most of the time, they're brick fences that stand fairly tall, maybe 6 feet. And I don't think it's bad to have a fenced-in yard. It often provides protection and privacy. And listen, I appreciate that. My own house has a fence around it. But I started to think through this more, especially as I was digesting Mark chapter 7. And I started to notice that more and more we establish fences around more than just physical objects. So here's what I mean by that. We often have rules or laws that are set up in order not to break another rule or law. So we have one law that we start out with, and then we build a fence of laws around it to make sure we're not going to break that central law. So for instance, let me give you an example of this. The rule at my house is that you clean up after yourself. I think most of us might have that rule. So my kids know once they're done playing with some toys that they need to pick them up and they need to put them away. If they're finished eating, it's expected that they're going to take their plates and put them in the sink, maybe even in the dishwasher. And what I've noticed is that when those rules aren't being followed, my wife and I begin to develop other rules as fences in order to protect those rules. So when toys weren't being picked up right after playing, then the rule became, okay, you have to pick up the toy you're playing with before you're allowed to get another toy out. That way there's no mess created. They haven't broken the original rule. See, the intention behind the new rule is to keep our children from breaking that original rule. And I think we see examples of this in society at large. Think about this. It's illegal to drive recklessly. And this rule led to the establishment of speed limits, which then developed into photo enforcement zones that I hate. See, this isn't a new thing, or this isn't a Western society thing. It's really a human experience. It's a human response to authority and law that dates back thousands of years. And today we're going to look at this first section here in Mark chapter 7. And we're going to see how fences were established in the first century Jewish culture. So follow along with me, if you will. Mark chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 13. Mark writes, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." So this is the Pharisees, the scribes, and they're seeing this about Jesus and his disciples. Verse 3 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and do many such things. So we're going to just pause there here in the text. See, last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples enter into the boat that they become so familiar with throughout this gospel. And they found themselves in the land of the Gennesaret. And there the people in the surrounding villages hear that Jesus is there. He's there in their region. And they start bringing to him the sick for healing. And now here in Mark 7, there's a transition. And we need to remember that Mark is not concerned primarily with writing these things chronologically. His primary concern in writing his gospel is theological. And so here in Mark chapter 7 is a pivot point. Mark's transitioning his gospel. We're going to see the ministry of Jesus expand. It's going to broaden. It's going to go from focusing more on the Jews broadening to the Jews and the Gentiles as this gospel goes on. And so look back at verse 1. It says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. So remember, this is not the first time we've seen this in this gospel. Jesus has been doing amazing things. He has been teaching with authority. People have been coming to him. His fame has been growing. And we've seen that the scribes from Jerusalem say, we need to go and check this out. Remember, these are the religious leaders from Jerusalem. These are the higher ups. And they're very interested in what Jesus has been doing and what Jesus is teaching. And so we get this sense here in Mark 7 that this isn't an isolated incident with this group of men. That throughout Jesus' ministry, it's the religious leaders that attempt to sabotage his teaching. And so here again, we see that they've come, and in verse 2 it says that they get upset with the tradition. They see the disciples' eating habits. And they ask Jesus, why are your disciples eating with defiled hands? See, they're upset here because the disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. And for us in this Western society, we're thinking, well, they should be because that's gross. But we got to remember something here. Who are these disciples? They're blue-collar workers. I'm guessing that when they were out fishing all day or all night, they didn't worry about washing their hands before lunch. They got busy doing their job, and so it kind of slipped their mind. But if we're honest here, if we understand what's going on, the Pharisees aren't concerned with the personal health of the disciples. The Pharisees here aren't thinking, hey, Jesus, they need to wash their hands because, like, there's a lot of diseases out here, and you're interacting with a lot of sick people, and then they could get sick or you could get sick. So it's just really good hygiene to practice washing your hands before you eat. See, their concern is with the breaking of ritual purity. Verses 3 and 4 flushes this out. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Not only that, but when they came from the marketplace, they would wash their hands before they ate. And then they would wash their cups and their pots and their copper vessels and even the dining couches that they sat on to eat. All of it would be washed before they would partake in a meal. My family would never eat because my kids are dirty. See, hand washing in the Old Testament law can be found in two places. Both in Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, if you're really interested and you really want to go read the law. And both of those instances, the issue that's being addressed is for a priest to wash their hands before offering the sacrifice. See, nowhere in the Old Testament law, in the scriptures, is there anything about the layperson washing their hands before a meal. See, Mark makes it clear here that the concern of the Pharisees comes from the tradition of the elders. Mark uses that phrase a couple times. And we see Jesus change that phrase when he addresses this issue. The tradition of the elders is often called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was the writings of priests. It was their teaching on the law, and it served as a fence around the Old Testament law. The idea was that the priests would teach, you don't want to break these commandments, so here's some commandments you must follow to not break the one commandment. Let me give you a little taste of the Mishnah. Spitting is permitted on the Sabbath, but you have to be careful where. If it lands on the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and thus performing work, breaking the Sabbath. The Mishnah, a fence around the law. And so here's the Pharisees and the scribes who aren't looking to learn from Jesus. Like, let's be honest with ourselves. They're not coming here in Mark and saying, you've been teaching with authority. We need to learn from you. You are healing people. You are casting out demons. Teach us. They're coming here to pit him against the tradition of the elders. They're attempting to out him as one who does not follow the tradition in order to discredit what he is teaching. They're trying to undermine his ministry. And so they come to him and they say, Jesus, why aren't your disciples washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders? We saw this before in Mark. Remember? Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting like the disciples of other rabbis? And Jesus here responds to them with the scripture. The same scripture that these men would have thoroughly studied or possibly even had memorized. And so he says in verse 6, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? The word hypocrites there comes from the Greek theater. And it was used for actors who would switch masks when they switched roles. You would have an actor on stage and he might have five masks. And as he played different parts, he would take one off and he would put one on. And so the term they give that was, you are a hypocrite. You're a pretender. They would play a role without sincerity. And so here Jesus says, well, didn't Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders? You play a role without sincerity. And then he quotes for them from the book of Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, this quote here comes from Isaiah. And there God is speaking through the prophet, calling Israel to repentance. Because Israel had abandoned the teachings of God. And Jesus makes it clear here that the Pharisees and the scribes are more concerned with how they are perceived by their action, but their hearts are far from God. In other words, they have lost sight of their relationship with the Father. They've lost sight of their relationship with Yahweh. Matthew gives us a very powerful picture for this mindset. Hear these words from Jesus. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the same group of people. And then he says, hypocrites. And then listen, picture this in your mind. He says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. Externally, they looked good. They were washing their hands. before they ate. They washed. They made sure everything was clean at the table. Externally, they looked beautiful. Jesus says, but your heart is far from God, and because of it, you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And then in verse 8, he just reiterates it. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Do you see the difference there? The Pharisees said, Jesus, why aren't your disciples holding to the tradition of the elders? See, those were the authoritative priests of the Old Testament. And Jesus here says, listen, you leave the commandment of God for the traditions of men. There is only one person who is authoritative, and it is God the Creator. They have left, they have abandoned what God has taught them. The law of God that they claim to love and worship, the law of God that they have memorized. And they've given it up for the traditions of men. And so, friends, we must be careful that we do not do the same. It can become very easy in American evangelicalism to put our tradition over the commandments of God. It can become very easy within our culture to put our traditions above what God has commanded us and expect others to do the same. And then Jesus gives them a very clear example here of just exactly what they're doing. See, he doesn't want to give them any sort of room to try and wiggle their way out of this one. And so, look at verse 9. He says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting, this is intensifying what's happening, rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. See, they aren't merely holding to the tradition and leaving the commandment. They're rejecting it. They put that tradition above. And then he goes to the law. And he says, doesn't Moses say to honor your mother and father? He quotes from one of the Ten Commandments in the books of Exodus. And then he stays there in Exodus and he quotes another section. He says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He says, that's the law. That's the commandment of God there. Remember, Moses said these things, but he received it from God on the mountain. And he says, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. He points to their tradition here. He shows them using the korban tradition where they're wrong. See, the korban tradition allowed someone to declare their property and possession as dedicated to the Lord. This is very similar to how we would think of willing a will for us. We have a will and we say, okay, when I die, I want my kids to have this. But before that happens, who's still in control? I am. It's still my possession. I still have the ability to do with it what I want. And so with the korban tradition, they would declare that everything they have would be given to the temple, would be given to God before or at their death. But before that, they would regain control over everything. They were able then to do with it what they wanted. And this allowed someone not to care for their parents in their old age. Notice verse 12, then you are no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. See, what we can gain from this and other writings is that there were men of Jewish faith that would declare their property, their money, their houses as korban, and then they would reject their father and mother. They wouldn't provide for them. They wouldn't take care of them. And they hid behind the tradition of the elders to do it. And Jesus says, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. You have told this person they can ignore, they can reject the word of the Lord because of the tradition of the elders. One author put it this way, he says, by a simple vow to reserve their possessions as a gift to God, people could avoid responsibility to support their parents. The fifth commandment obligates adult children as well as minors, and it enjoins concrete assistance for parents as well as an attitude of respect. Jesus says, you made void the word of God by this tradition. And then I want you to notice that in all of our English translations of the text here, there's a break at verse 13. And then verse 14 has a new heading. But I want you guys to remember that chapter and verses were added much later and they aren't authoritative. And so I'm going to read verses 14 and 20 through 23 because they're connected with what we just looked at. There's not a change here in what's happening. The audience is going to change slightly, but this is connected here. And so listen to these words. Follow along with me. It says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. We see that same proclamation. Hear me. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? There's your biology lesson for the day. Straight out of the text. Thus he declared all foods clean. I love that little bit Mark adds. Praise the Lord for bacon. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, Jesus calls the people together. He's been teaching. At this point in Mark's gospel, the setting is Capernaum. He's at Peter's house again, and the scribes have come down. And we get the sense from 14 that he was having a private conversation, but now he's calling the people together because he wants them to hear this. He wants them to hear the teaching. And here it is in verse 15, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile. Remember what the Pharisees were concerned with? Why don't they wash their hands, Jesus? Why aren't they washing the bowls and the plates and the dining cushions? They're going to get defiled. And then the people leave and Jesus goes back into this adopted house of his. And he's with the disciples. And the disciples ask him the question. And we've seen this again throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus teaches something. He preaches to the people in parables. And then later on, the disciples go, Jesus, that was amazing. Can you explain it better? Because we're a little slow. And Jesus does. But there's a little bit in verse 18 that you can kind of see Jesus might be a little agitated with them. Then are you also without understanding? Guys, you've been around me. It says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? See, Jesus here reverses the direction of defilement. Remember, the Pharisees are teaching that it's what goes into your body. It's not washing your hands. It's not washing the plate. Whatever enters into, and Jesus reverses it. He says, look, if it enters, if you eat it, if it goes into you, it doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach. And then it's expelled. See, he gets to the heart of the matter here. Defilement comes from the inside. It's from within. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. See, in Jewish thought, the heart was the seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life. In Western kind of society, we separate that out a bit. We have our physical body, and then we kind of think of the heart as being the spiritual, the emotional, and then we have our mind, and that's the mental part. That's where we do our thinking. And Jesus says, no, here it's out of the heart of men that sin, that evil comes from. I want to give it to you slightly different here. Jesus is saying, you aren't a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It's not what goes inside of you that defiles you. You're defiled because of what's in your heart. And then Jesus lifts off the evil that comes out of the heart of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, oftentimes a section of Scripture is separated into two sermons. But they need to be joined together because they teach us an important truth. And so if you take away anything today, let it be this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Sinfulness does not come from the actions we do, but the nature we have. See, the sinfulness of the Pharisees and the scribes was grounded in their legalism. They had put more emphasis on the tradition of man than on the commandment of God. They built fences around the Ten Commandments. They were more worried about the external, and because of that, they lost sight of the internal sinfulness that was inherently there. And so Jesus tells them, it's not what you eat, it's not what you put in, it's not what comes in from external sources, it's what's inside. And so, friends, this week I would challenge you to examine your life. Spend time this week with the Lord in prayer, asking Him to reveal to you the cleanliness of your heart. As I read through this list in 21 and 22, I've often thought, like, sexual immorality, I'm good there. Theft, I haven't stolen anything in a while. Murder, I'm all set. Adultery, not going to happen. Coveting, oh, okay. Well, that kind of hits home. Wickedness, deceit, pride. Examine yourself. Ask the Lord to show you the cleanliness of your heart. Ask the Lord to show you what you need to repent of. What you need to lay at the feet of Jesus. At the foot of the cross where those sins were paid for when He was crucified in your place. Ask Him, are you putting on a mask that makes your life look holy? Are you like the Pharisees? We're saying, I wash my hands, so I'm good. Jesus died to pay for those sins, to redeem your heart. And we read in the Scriptures that He takes your heart of stone, the heart that's full of deceit, and gives you a new heart of flesh, one that's open and willing to hear the word of the Lord. And so again, this week, just spend time praying with the Father, saying, Lord, reveal to me the evil of my heart, so that I may repent of it.